I want you to turn to John chapter 21. As we come close to the end of this gospel together. John 21, 9 through 17 we'll be looking at this morning. As I considered the words of this text this morning, I thought about how it's easy to talk the talk, but not walk the walk. That is, it's easy to say the right things, but not actually do the right things when opportunity comes. That is certainly an issue that all, I'm sure, have struggled with at different points in their life. You can think about politicians who do this all the time. I came up with a few presidents. I could pick on any of them, but these three had some words that didn't exactly play out. Woodrow Wilson, for example, won re-election in 1916 with the slogan, "He kept us out of war." And then he proceeded to go into World War I. And that's pretty interesting. And then, not saying that was a wrong thing, but you can't always keep what you say, right? Lyndon B. Johnson promised in 1964, quote, "We're not about to send American boys 9 or 10,000 miles away from home to do what Asian boys ought to be doing for themselves." And then during his presidency, the U.S. entered into the Vietnam War. You can think of Jimmy Carter, who campaigned on solving the energy crisis, but his speeches about conservation and attempts to put solar panels on the White House did not do anything for the crisis. In fact, it got quite worse during his presidency. And of course, in the political world, it's easy to say that politicians are just full of false promises. And that is the case often, but sometimes it's just you can't control what happens because you're not the only one involved in things. But it's interesting how often people talk big, but what actually happens doesn't correlate with their talk. On a spiritual level, it's pretty easy to sound good spiritually, but does your walk actually back it up? I'm reminded in Matthew chapter 15, you might want to turn there. Matthew chapter 15. Verses 8 and 9, Jesus quotes from Isaiah, really paraphrases from Isaiah in some parts, but he says in verse 7, "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." He was upset with the Pharisees and the scribes and talked about how they all say things that sound nice, but they don't do what God asks of them. You know, Jesus wants us to live out our faith, doesn't he? He wants us to live what we believe. Or you could even ask the question, do you truly believe it if you're not living it? He doesn't want us just to talk a good game. Some of us in here are pretty good at talking good games on the sports arena or in the sports arena. I like to do a little bit of trash talking myself. The only reason I do it is for others' entertainment, really, because then I know that it won't happen and they can laugh at me later. So I do it for you. When I trash talk, but you could think of different athletes who are pretty bad at it. But it's a good thing to watch, unless it's someone you're a big fan of. It's a good thing to watch someone not live up to their hype, because it's not fun to watch people who hype themselves. We don't typically have a good view of that type of a thing. But you know, many Christians do that with their own faith. They talk about how good they are, or how spiritual they are, or this or that or the other thing, but they're also the same ones who go out and do the opposite of what Christ asks and destroy their testimony and witness And it's one of the most devastating things that we've seen in Christianity throughout history is people who claim Christ but don't live Christ. And that is a big problem. So too many Christians talk a good game about their faith, but the problem is that our faith isn't a game at all. It is our existence, and eternity is on the line, how we spend it in particular. So if you are a believer this morning who is willing to say, I haven't been what I should be for Christ, pruning is available. And that's the title of the sermon this morning. It's pruning time. Pruning time. And there we have another type of analogy, don't we? When a tree isn't fruitful, it needs to be sometimes pruned. We'll look at that this morning. Let's begin with prayer, though. Father in heaven, we thank you for our time together. We thank you for each one who is able to come out. We pray for this time in your word, that you would help us to understand what you have for us this morning. Father, I've struggled with this text this week, and I don't know that I know it right, but I hope and pray that you will use this anyway to help us all grow to be more desiring and more like your Son in all things. We pray in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. It's pruning time. John chapter 21, let's read together 9 through 17. So when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land, full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." As it comes time for pruning, we see Jesus prepare the scene. He prepares Peter for what will take place. He's already done that. We know, though, why is it that Peter needs to be pruned? What is his issue? And he's already reminded the disciples previously in this chapter of how he called them. Once they were out fishing and they couldn't catch fish. This was 3 years earlier than what we're reading today in John 21. And Jesus told them to put the net out and on the other side, and they caught a massive amount of fish. And they come to shore and Jesus says, "I will make you fishers of men." And they left their nets and all that they had and they followed Jesus. Then 3 years later, after Jesus is crucified, they've scattered, they've run. And now Jesus had told them, after they had seen him resurrected, to go to Galilee and wait at a particular mountain for him. And apparently, instead of doing that, Peter decided he'd go fishing. And Jesus comes and he finds them. But they're not being fruitful. They're not being useful in ministry to the Lord as Jesus had called them out to. Go to John chapter 15. We read this last week, but I want to remind us of it. In John 15, verse 1, Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away," or he lifts up, literally in the Greek. "And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes so that it may bear more fruit." So we have branches that are in Jesus that aren't bearing fruit, and Jesus lifts them up. He makes them begin to bear fruit. And then we have branches that are bearing some fruit, but they aren't bearing enough fruit. And Jesus says that they're pruned so that they can bear more fruit. And the fruit, if you go through the Gospel of John, it looks pretty clear. It's talking about disciples, people who follow Jesus after you have explained and taught the truth to them. You have fruit of converts, people who believe in the name of Jesus Christ. So he wants to see fruit. But verse 3 says, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. It is absolutely necessary that the apostles depend on Jesus Christ for the work to which he has called them. And he is the one who sustains them. Verse 6 talks about those who are not in Christ. Those would be those who have rejected Christ and they are thrown out into the fire. And so here, Peter and the disciples need a little bit of pruning because they've gone back to fishing for fish rather than fishing for men. And so Jesus is working with them. There's direct application in our passage this morning, of course, for the apostles and the work that they're going to do. But there are some really amazing eternal principles for us to learn as well and to apply into our own lives as we should be following Jesus Christ. So, Peter, how I began the sermon was talking about big talkers, so who might talk big, but their walk doesn't live up. That was Peter, at this point in his life anyway. He was a big talker, but he didn't always do what he said. Go to, for example, John chapter 13. John chapter 13, verses 37 through 38. Peter said to him, Lord, Peter speaking to Jesus here, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. That's some pretty big talk. Jesus, I'll go wherever you go, even to the point of death. But what does Jesus say? Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. Peter had some big talk, but then after Jesus is arrested, the disciples scatter. Peter hides in the courtyard as Jesus is on trial. Peter doesn't go with Jesus to the cross. Peter denies Jesus. His big talk didn't match up with his walk. Go to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, verse 31. Some more details about what took place here. Here is the Garden of Gethsemane. And in verse 36, Matthew chapter 26, verse 31 is what I'm looking at. Then Jesus, this is right before they go to Gethsemane. Then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. Jesus knew he was about to be arrested, and he's telling them that when he's arrested, they're going to scatter. He's speaking specifically to his disciples. And he says they're all going to fall away. And verse 33 says this, but Peter said to him, even though all may fall away because of you. Now, who's the all? He's saying, even though the other disciples with us right now, even though they may fall away, even though they might not go with you to whatever lies in front of us, even though they may scatter, and of course, I think he includes anybody at all in that as well, but specifically involved in this group of all are the other apostles. Even though all may fall away because of you, I, Peter, will never fall away. That's some big talk, isn't it? I will die with you, he said. I will never fall away. Even if everyone else falls away, you can count on me, Lord. And of course, Jesus says what we already read in John. Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, at this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. A big talker, not much of a walker. And we know that's precisely what happens. Did Peter's actions measure up to his word? Of course not. Go to Matthew chapter 26. We know the story. Jesus is taken into trial, and Peter comes into the courtyard, and he has denied Jesus. He denies him three times. We're going to just look at the third time. But Matthew chapter 26, verse 74 says this. We'll look at verse 73. A little later, the bystander came up and said to Peter, "Surely you too are one of them," one of the followers of Jesus, "for even the way you talk gives you away." So they're saying, "Peter, you're one of the apostles." Then Peter began to curse and swear, "I do not know the man." He curses, he swears, he makes oaths and says, "I don't know this Jesus." That's denial. That's not going with Jesus to death. That's not staying with him, and rather than falling away, he falls away. Not talking about his salvation, that's a whole other issue, and we haven't really dealt with that yet because Jesus hasn't died yet. But we're talking about, is he with Jesus? Is he following Jesus or not? He doesn't. He curses. And look at what he says. "And Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said." Why? Because immediately, verse 74, the end, a rooster crowed. Jesus had said, "Before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter needs some pruning. Peter is not in a good spot in his service to the Lord. He needs to be recommissioned. And that's precisely what Jesus is going to do. He's prepping him for that pruning, though. His actions have failed to measure up to his talk. He's fruitless in his service to the Lord because his sin had caused ineffectiveness. Not only had he denied Jesus, but because of that denial, he's kind of just wandering through life, not with the direction that Jesus wants him to have. And he's ineffective. He's gone to Galilee because Jesus told him to go there, and he told him to go to a certain mountain. And there are he leads a number of the other apostles or disciples with him to go fishing, and Jesus finds him fishing for fish rather than waiting where Jesus had told him to wait, and he is just in a bad place in his life. Jesus comes though. Jesus finds him. And he comes to provide an opportunity for the situation to change. Prep for pruning. That prep takes the form of reminding Peter first of what had happened. Look at John 21, verse 9. He's already reminded all of the disciples of the fact that they were called to be fishers of men rather than fish when he repeats the miracle of filling of the nets. And now, as they come to shore, verse 9, so when they got out on the land, now remember what had happened. They were fishing all night. They caught nothing. Jesus comes in the morning and says, "Put your net on the other side." And they do it. They catch a bunch of fish. And they realize instantaneously, hey, this is Jesus. Peter hurls himself into the sea and swims to shore, walks to shore. I don't know how deep they were. It was 100 yards away or so. And he gets to Jesus. The other fishermen are left in the boat, and they bring the fish back into shore. And now they're coming to see Jesus on the land. And it says, so when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. Charcoal fire. That's significant. I don't imagine Jesus had to use a charcoal fire, but he does. And I don't imagine that through the inspiration of the Spirit, John had to mention that the fire was a charcoal fire. You know, there are only two times in all of Scripture that this word for charcoal fire is used. There's one other time that form of the word is used in the Gospel or in the book of Romans. But there's only two times that it's used in this form, and it is And both times it occurs in the Gospel of John. The word charcoal is an interesting one. It's in Greek, it's anthrakia. If you could just look at the root word, though, it is literally anthrax. Anthrax. I'm sure you're familiar with this term, anthrax. It's the Greek word for coal. And the reason why we think of anthrax today when it comes to the biological weapons and things of that nature, white powder in the mail, is because when someone contracts cutaneous anthrax, one of the telltale signs of it is lesions on the skin, and in the middle of those lesions, coal-looking blackness. And so it's called anthrax, coal. Interesting. Did you know that? Now you learned something today. And so there's anthrax. The other time it's used in Scripture, though, in John, is back in chapter 18. Let's look at it. Chapter 18. When is the only other time that it's mentioned that we have a charcoal fire? John chapter 18 and verse 18. Let's start up in verse 15, though. Simon Peter was following Jesus. Jesus is on way to trial after being arrested. And so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside, so the other disciple who was known to the high priest went and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." There's his first denial. Now the slave and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves, and Peter also with them, standing and warming himself. Peter is being reminded of that day or night, whatever it was, of denial. Jesus has a charcoal fire. The last time we're told about a charcoal fire, it was not a pretty scene for Peter. But it was the scene that Peter needed to deal with so that he could be useful and fruitful again. He needed to go back to the point of his failure, be reminded of it so that he could move past it to where Jesus wanted him to be. Jesus is setting the scene for the pruning that's going to take place in Peter's life. Verse 10, back in John 21. Jesus, in verse 9, already has a fire going. It's on charcoal. He's already has some bread. He has some fish. We don't know where the bread and the fish came from. Maybe Jesus made them out of nothing. Maybe he caught them and made them. Maybe he caught it. Maybe he bought them. I don't know. Doesn't tell us. But he already has a fish, one fish singular, and some bread. Of course, that's not going to be enough to feed the disciples. By the way, Jesus doesn't just supernaturally start multiplying the bread and the fish like he had before when he fed the 5,000 or the 4,000. He is going to use the efforts of the disciples in the feeding. Because he says, Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." Simon Peter went and drew the net to land full of large fish. Simon Peter must have been strong. He pulls in this net full of large fish. It says 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Much has been made about 153 fish. I will not make anything of it this morning because I don't know what it means other than there were 153 fish. It's just eyewitness testimony to the fact that this happened. 153 fish that were caught, the net wasn't torn. This took place. So Jesus is going to add fish, plural, to his one fish already on the fire. And he's going to provide for their physical needs. And says in verse 12, Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." I would have a little trouble following Jesus right here, I have to be honest. You don't eat fish for breakfast. In fact, you just don't eat fish. Thankfully, my new diet doesn't make me eat fish. For this chronic Lyme disease thing, it doesn't let me eat anything. But sometimes that's better than fish. Are there fish lovers out there? All right, I don't mean to insult you. Would you eat it for breakfast? A few of you would eat it for breakfast, too. Hey, if you're hungry, they'd been fishing all night. They're probably famished. And they like fish. That's one of their staples. They probably ate it for breakfast often. And they certainly are going to eat it now because they're hungry. And Jesus is providing for their needs. And he has some breakfast for them. No one ventured to ask him, verse 12 continued, "Who are you?" Knowing that it was the Lord. It's obvious this is Jesus. Only Jesus can do what he had just done with filling the nets of fish. And Jesus came and he took bread and he gave it to them and the fish likewise. Jesus is providing for them, isn't he? You know, one of the questions that maybe was in the minds of the disciples is, what will be the relationship between Jesus and ourselves now that Jesus has died and rose from the dead? Will it be changed? And of course it is changed. He's going to ascend up into heaven and they're going to go forth without him physically present, though his spirit and the Holy Spirit will be with them. But the bottom line is this: Jesus never stops providing. He never stops providing. And he reminds them of that through these actions, I think. Jesus could take a meager human resource and multiply it and produce supernatural blessings. And so that was an important lesson for believers as they embark on the challenging mission that Jesus gives to them, that Jesus provides what is needed. So as we come to conclude our thoughts on the preparation for pruning, Jesus has brought Peter and the other disciples along with him to the place of remembering, recalling that not so great moment in a courtyard of denying Jesus. And when you deny Jesus, I have no doubt that in Peter's mind, his own question is, am I still usable? Or should I just go back to fishing for fish? And Jesus is going to show him he is still usable. But it's time for some pruning when you come to that place of realizing, yikes, I messed up. You can see it throughout Scripture. Maybe you can think of instances in your own life when you said, I didn't do this right. And because of it, it has maybe even caused me to be ineffective or feel useless or unneeded or that I don't deserve to be a part of what God does in history. Think about the prophet Nathan when he comes to King David after he had sinned, after David had sinned, and David gets so angry at the story that Nathan tells to him. And then Nathan points at him and says, "You are the man." He was the one who had sinned. And David, of course, breaks down realizing, I messed up. You could think about maybe particular things in life where you've made mistakes. Maybe your whole life is just off track. It needs some pruning. And God makes it the right time for pruning. You can't just prune at any time of the year. Did you know that? You can't just prune at any time of the year. Different trees or whatever need to be pruned at different times of the year. My dad really likes to prune things. And I can't tell you how many things he has killed with his pruning. Growing up, we had a bunch of apple trees and decided that we should prune these apple trees. And I'm pretty sure we did it at the wrong time and did it too severely. They were massive trees, and they went down to this little bush when he was done with big old stalky branches hanging off of the trunk. And it took about 4 years before any apples grew again on those trees. I remember one time what he did to the lilacs. And by the way, you're supposed to ask people before you use them in illustrations. I didn't ask my dad, so don't mention this to him. No, it's okay. You can. But there were some lilac bushes. And do we have lilacs around here, don't we? We had all kinds of lilacs up in northern Michigan. And we had two really, really big bushes, just massive. And Dad decided they were too big. And so he made them very small. And it took about 4 years for those lilacs to produce again. Most recently, they moved to Dover and this really nice two grape vines that came together. And he decided that they needed to be pruned. No more grapes. I think they're still alive, though. They might come back here in 3 more years. But you can't just go and prune things, right? And people can't just be pruned. They have to be prepared for the pruning. You can't ask for forgiveness or move on from or be restored from something that you're not aware is wrong and you're not prepared to deal with. Peter's now prepared to deal with it. Jesus has reminded him of the past. He's thinking about it. He no doubt knows it was wrong. And now Jesus is going to go to pruning him. The Spirit convicts of wrong, and God takes us when we're in that season of conviction and refocuses us on his tasks for us. So it's the right season for pruning when the Spirit has convicted you to the point where you realize and admit that you are not where you need to be and you come to the right source for correction. There are always going to be times in life when you need to be pruned. And unfortunately, though, some of us don't realize that and we're just giant obnoxious trees that are infested with disease and not fruitful. But a pruning is what God can give to us, and that's what makes us fruitful and useful for his purposes. So the pruning time comes. Let's read verse 14. We didn't read this yet. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Just a further eyewitness account of how things were happening. Now, we're not very far removed from when Peter denied Jesus. It's only maybe 2 weeks. We don't know the exact date that this takes place, but it's not very long. It's all fresh still on the disciples' minds. So Jesus comes now in verse 15, and he begins to prune Peter. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus says to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs." Jesus focuses his teaching on Peter here, but I probably the other disciples are listening along and they need to be aware of what's taking place as well. But Peter is their representative so often. Even in this moment, remember, Peter's the one who said, "I'm going fishing." And the others went with him. He's the one that took the lead throughout the earthly ministry of Jesus. He's the one that Jesus says, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." And he's the one that always seemed to speak up for the apostles and speak for them. He was the one who took the lead. So Jesus began to address Peter, and he says, "Simon, son of John," or Jonas, some of your translations might say. "Simon, son of John." You know, it's very rare for Jesus to address Peter this way. Only two exact times other than this that he addresses him this way. The first is in John chapter 1, verse 42, where he says, when he's calling Peter to follow him, he says, "Simon, son of Jonas, follow me." Another time is in Matthew chapter 16, where Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, and Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Peter, for flesh and blood, blessed are you, Simon, son of John, Jonas, for you, blessed, for flesh did not reveal this to you. Significant, important times when Jesus uses this title for Peter, and no doubt gets his attention. Jesus asks the question, do you love me more than these? Now, here is where I have to tell you I have struggled deeply in figuring out what to say concerning this passage this morning, because it's highly controversial, quite honestly, and many different opinions about what Jesus is talking about when he comes to Peter, do you love me, and tending his sheep, and what it all means. The biggest thing that people typically emphasize is the different types of love that are used in the Greek. Let me walk you through what those are. Verse 15, Simon, son of John, do you love me? That word there, the root word is agape. And then Peter responds, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And then Peter is recorded, it's recorded in Greek anyway, as a phileo, love. And then Jesus asks again, do you love me, agape? And Peter says, I love you, phileo. And then Jesus switches and says, Peter, do you phileo love me? And Peter says, I phileo love you. And typically what's going on here is people describe agape love as the commitment, devotional love, and phileo as emotional love. And how Jesus is asking, Peter, are you committed to me? Are you devoted to me? And Peter, because he's aware that he has just gone through this denial of Jesus, he can't bring himself to say, yes, I'm devoted to you. Instead, he says, I emotionally love you, but I know that I wasn't very committed. And then Jesus asks again the same way, and Peter says the same response. And then Jesus says the third time, do you phileo? Do you emotionally love me? And Peter then at that point is devastated and is upset. And some will say, well, it's because now Jesus isn't just questioning Peter's devotional love to him, but now he's even questioning Peter's emotional love to him. Now, maybe that's what's happening. I don't know for sure. I'm not telling you that's what's going on here. I'm saying that's what's often taught. I tend to take this approach that the point is not how much does Peter love Jesus. The point is, does Peter love Jesus at all with any kind of love? And actually, if you go and you look, the word love, agape, and phileo, though there are minor differences in classic ancient Greek, this time in Jesus' day, they're used very interchangeably. For example, if you go throughout John, you'll see two different places. You know how John, probably referring to himself, says the one whom Jesus, the disciple whom Jesus loves. One time he says the disciple whom Jesus agapes. The next time he says the disciple whom Jesus phileos. Completely interchangeable. And then there are other words that are different. He says, tend my lambs. And then the next time he says little lambs. And the next time he says sheep. And then he says one time, tend, which means feed. And then he says pasture, shepherd, another time. He's using all kinds of different words. Funny thing is, they probably weren't even speaking Greek. They were speaking Aramaic at the time. So what's the significance of all these words? I don't claim to know exactly. But I think that it is simply this. Jesus, using through the inspiration of the Spirit, as John writes this, writing different words simply to make sure we get the point, which is, I'll skip to the end, Peter, do you love me? Or not. If you love me, take care of all of my sheep, whether they're lambs, whether they're sheep. And taking care of means pasture them, it means watch them, it means feed them, it means all of it. Just now you know my struggle. And I don't know what I should tell you, but that's all I'm going to tell you. But here's the overarching point I think that most would agree with. Peter needs to be recommissioned. And it's about love. Again, I don't think it's the extent of Peter's love. It's about the existence of Peter's love. Does he have it? You say, of course he loves Jesus. He just hurled himself into the sea or to the Sea of Galilee and came to find Jesus. He's so excited to see Jesus. Of course he loves him. But it's funny in our thinking today, we think that love has varying levels. That I might love this much or this much. I need to love a little more. I don't really see that when it comes to following Jesus. Either you love or you don't. If you love me, he says, keep my commandments. And so either you love or you don't, and that love is demonstrated by actions. Peter did not display obedient, loyal actions when he denied Jesus. And as such, he needs to be pruned so that his actions would begin to echo his words. Oh, here's another fun one. I just went off on I don't know what. Sorry, you can be corrected for whatever I said today later. But look at this. Simon, verse 15, son of John, do you love me more than these? Here's another fun question. What are the these? So what are our options? It has to have, he's speaking of something specific and plural. And again, the debate is between, is he talking about, does he love him, Jesus, more than the fish and fishing, which is the normal approach, which is, that would be logical, make logical sense, and that might be what he's talking about. Do you love me, so you're going to serve me, or would you rather love your stuff and your fish and your nets and what you're accustomed to? Possibly. I tend to think, though, that he's asking this question, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Speaking about the other disciples who are present. Do you love me more than the other disciples love me? And he's not asking that, thinking that Peter should love him more than the other disciples love him. He wants them all to love him equally. And he's not into comparing. That's not his point. His point is, Peter had clearly said right before denying Jesus that even if the other apostles, disciples fall away, I will never fall away, which indicates that he thinks he loves Jesus more. And his actions prove otherwise. It's Jesus reminding him again, Peter, you messed up. You talked big, but your walk stinks. You said and implied that you love me more than all the others. You said you would die with me. None of that came to fruition. Look at Mark. That's just one more example just to show you again. Mark chapter 14. Mark 14, verse 27. Jesus said to them, you will all fall away. Who's he speaking to? He's in this is the Lord's Supper. This is the upper room. This is the disciples. These are the disciples. You will all fall away because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. But Peter said to him, even though all may fall away, yet I will not. Peter, do you really love me that much? And the answer was demonstrated by his actions. No, he did not. But Jesus' response to the denial and the scattering by all of the disciples was gracious, wasn't it? His response to Peter was a command, not a condemnation. Verse 15, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Peter wisely appeals to the Lord's knowledge rather than his actions. But he says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said, tend my lambs. That means feed his lambs. There's a command, something that Jesus thinks that the love Peter has ought to flow out to, taking care of his lambs. And then he says in verse 16, he said a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said, shepherd my sheep. So the first time it was lambs, now it's sheep. And he says shepherd instead of feed or tend. Shepherd means take care of, watch over. It's a similar word for pastor used later in epistles. Take care of them, Peter, if you love them. He's committing the care of his flock to him. Another question, who are his sheep? A lot of questions in this passage this morning. And I struggled answering them. You could think about how Jesus went to the house of the lost sheep of Israel. Of course, Israel, in some sense or another, his sheep. I think he's probably speaking more generally here. Go to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Verse 25. Jesus answered, I told you, and you do not believe the works that I do in my Father's name. These testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. The sheep are the ones who through faith have become part of God's family, have been given, granted eternal life through the work of Jesus Christ, and are now cared for by Jesus through his representatives. He says, Peter, take care of my sheep. I think that's speaking to all who through faith either have already believed or will believe and come under the care of Peter. And it's similar to what Peter tells pastors later in his epistles, that they are to shepherd the flock that is underneath their care, take care of, tend, feed, all sorts of different things we could talk about in this kind of way. But I want you to notice something very important. I think it's the key here to this. He says, shepherd or tend my sheep. They're never anyone else's. Always Jesus's. And if I were at a pastor's conference or something like that, I'd have much to say about it. But people who are part of God's family belong to God. And whatever leadership roles there may be, they are simply people who are pointing others to Christ, who is the ultimate shepherd, and not making a name for themselves through whatever ministries they might have. The sheep belong to Jesus. Now look at verse 16 again. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved. That word grieved is lupeo in the Greek, and it literally means to be distressed or to have heaviness or sorrowful in heart and spirit. He's broken over this interaction that's just taken place. But I want you to see why he is broken. Because some, I've noticed, have come to this verse and said the reason why Peter is upset is because now Jesus is using phileo love instead of agape love. Jesus is saying, you don't love me agape. In fact, do you even love me with phileo, with emotional love? And maybe there's some nuance there. I'm not saying there's not, but that's not what the text says. Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time. He's upset because Jesus has repeated this question three times. And what has it done? It's brought him back to a courtyard, to the lowest moment of his life, when he denied his Savior. And it's grieved him. It's an appropriate response. He's grieved. He's broken. But look what Jesus does. Tend my sheep. No sign of disqualification. No words about how you failed and now you can't do anything. Jesus knows where Peter is at. He knows his heart. He knows he's grieved. He knows Peter realizes he's done wrong. And his only response is, do what I've asked you to do. Hey, if you're sitting on the sidelines this morning because you're guilty of something or you're punishing yourself for something, that's not what Jesus wants. Get busy. Get busy. That's his point to Peter. There's a job for him to do. Here's a man, Peter, who needs total restoration, and he receives it. Three, do you love me? A threefold recommitment after a threefold denial. Do you love me? Because you will follow what you love. You will serve what you love. You will sacrifice for what you love. You will sacrifice for who you love. That's what love does. And that's the question. Do you love me? So Peter affirms his love for his Lord in the presence of witnesses near a charcoal fire three times. Here is the great physician healing Peter's wounds. So I think too much. I don't like to say think when I'm preaching God's word, but I struggle with this, as I said. There can be little doubt that the whole scene is meant to show that Peter has been completely restored to his position of leadership. By the way, fast forward to next week. Peter's words didn't live up to his actions. He said, I will die for you, Lord. And when push came to shove, he denied his Lord. But what's Jesus going to say right after this? Peter, when you were old, you're going to die like I died. Hands out. Peter, you may have failed in that courtyard, but you're going to succeed in the future. Feed my sheep. It's also worth noting that all that Jesus says in commissioning him is to tend his flock with love. Do you love me? Tend my sheep. That's the motivation for tending the flock is love for Jesus. And that's really the basic qualification for Christian service. Other qualities are desirable, but love for Jesus is indispensable. And that's it, by the way. No long discussion, no protracted considering over how restoration can happen. Jesus doesn't say, he doesn't even say you're forgiven. Doesn't mention it. That's already done. The point is, live in line with what you've received. Full forgiveness, full commission. Don't mope around thinking you're not worthy. Get to work. Some of you might be sitting out there thinking, I'm done. I've done something I shouldn't have, something that was displeasing to the Lord. Now I just need to wait to see if God will accept me again. Hey, it's done. What you need to do is confess your sin and get back to serving the Lord. And it's not a process. It's now. It's now. For every believer, for every follower of Jesus Christ, there is the necessity of a call to love, a call to sacrifice, a call to obey. And that's what discipleship is made up of. It's what really discipleship means in a basic form. It's love, it's sacrifice, it's obedience. And following Christ, though, is not easy. It's not easy to love Jesus or to love as Jesus asks us. It's not easy to sacrifice as Jesus asks us. It's not easy always to obey as Jesus asks us. But we have a helper in the Spirit, and we have motivation in desiring to please our Savior because we love Him. So here's the point for today. Don't take to the bank anything theologically I said, but do this. No, words are meaningless when not accompanied by obedient actions that demonstrate love for Jesus. Peter was pruned with that realization, and it changed him for God's glory. Love for our Lord is the deciding motivation or the deciding motivating factor in Christian life and service. So here's the question that I'll ask you that Jesus asked Peter. Do you love Jesus? Why don't you tell him this morning, afternoon, and then show him as you walk pleasing to him in the world? We're going to close in song. I'm reminded of 1 John 4:19, which says, we love him because he first loved us. And it's amazing how God takes sinful people and he makes them part of his family, and he makes them useful and fruitful when we obey his commands. And it's all possible because, not because of our great love for him. We wouldn't have a love for him if he hadn't given it to us. It's possible because of his love for us. And he loves us so tremendously. Just think about how he could have responded to Peter if he wanted to. Peter, you denied me, you're done. There wasn't even condemnation. There was simply recommissioning. Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep.